last verse of chapter 7 in just a few moments. Have you ever seen flashing red and blue lights behind you and maybe even heard a siren and you knew it was for you? I've been pulled over 4 times in my life, but only received one ticket. The first time, I had my learner's permit and I sat through 2 or 3 changes of a traffic light trying to turn left, and there was a police car right behind me. And you know how when you're first driving, you're kind of panicky about these things. So he pulled me over and wanted to see my permit. The second time, the light that indicates whether you have high beams on or not was not working. It was a rainy night. I flipped it up several times, up and down. I couldn't tell if it was high or low. I was right behind a police car, and he was not happy. Not at all. That was the ticket. And then twice since I've been here, I've been pulled over on a Wednesday night when I was exhausted after everything. I was wobbling a little bit on the road. And the officer says, "Are you tired?" "Well, not now." I didn't get a ticket from those times, and I'm thankful for that. I don't remember if he made me walk the line one of those times or not. But at any rate, I don't drink, so I was okay. It's not fun to face a stern authority figure. It's not fun to be caught, even when you're not guilty. Now, the woman in our passage for this morning was guilty. Let's pick it up at the end of chapter 7, verse 53. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." Now, Moses commanded us to stone such women. "What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." Now, most of you are looking at Bibles that put brackets around this passage or have a footnote informing you that the best and oldest manuscripts of the New Testament do not contain this story. The earliest surviving Greek manuscript that has this story in it comes from the 6th century after Christ. And of course, there are many, many manuscripts from before that time. It was known and recognized by the church fathers in the western part of the Roman Empire, think Italy. But in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, no Eastern father, think Turkey, no Eastern father cites that passage before the 10th century, even though they commented on it on other passages in John. They wrote commentaries on the Gospel of John and never mentioned that passage. When the scribes began to include it in the Bible, they initially didn't know where to put it. Various manuscripts put it in 3 different locations in John, and a few even put it in the Gospel of Luke. Now, therefore, before I can preach on this passage, I need to say a bit about the trustworthiness of the New Testament text. And I have to begin by insisting that fears about the New Testament text are unwarranted. You don't need to be scared or frightened about the Bibles that you read. When Christians are confronted with the kind of evidence that I have just cited regarding this passage, they respond in different ways. Some of them will just shrug their shoulders and say, oh, okay, doesn't bother them. Others respond with fear. They have this all-or-nothing approach to life. Everything is either good or evil, and it has to be categorized one way or the other. Now, these fearful sorts often divide into two camps. One camp says, well, then, I can't trust the Bible after all. Who knows how much it's been changed? Maybe it's just all a pack of lies. That's one kind of response that comes out of this fear. Bart Ehrman, a man who attended Moody Bible Institute a few years after I did, falls into that camp. He became a New Testament scholar, specializing in the text of the New Testament, but now he has become an enemy of Christ, very clearly. Now, the other camp of fearful ones clutches the King James Bible as the only true Bible, and all modern translations of the Bible are of the devil, and godly scholars who worked on them are heretics. And I've read some really foul, defamatory attacks on men whose commentaries I greatly value. Now, I've discussed these things more thoroughly on occasion in Sunday school than I can do on a Sunday morning. I can only just give you a tiny bit, okay? If you want a lesson in textual criticism, I can spend a few hours with you. Let me begin by saying that most of the pastors I've known either didn't have Greek or have forgotten most of what they learned. I read the Greek New Testament several times a week. I've read through the Greek New Testament many times. I don't know how many times. Now, I'm not an expert, all right? But I do understand the footnotes in your Bibles. I know where they come from and why they say those things. So I'm not just telling you something that I read about in a book sometime a long time ago or heard about in a sermon from somebody else. I'm telling you things that I know, okay? Now, by the way, I know numbers of pastors who don't know Greek who are much better in other pastoral skills than I am. Each of us has his own strength, and they're men whom I greatly respect, okay? So that's that. For 1,400 years, until the invention of printing, the New Testament was hand-copied by scribes. Now, these scribes were no doubt as careful as they could be, but occasionally a scribe's eye would skip a line or skip a word in the text he was copying, or he would see a little marginal note. Some other scribe had written a note in the margin of a copy, and he would think, well, this is probably something that belongs in the text, so he'd include it. So in various ways, the existing manuscripts of the New Testament have come to have some different readings in various places. Occasionally, you might read someone claiming that there are hundreds of thousands of corruptions in the New Testament text. That's just an illustration of the fact that while figures don't lie, liars can figure. Since there are over 5,000 manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and then many manuscripts in other languages from early on, a small variation was copied differently in 2,000 manuscripts. Well, they would say, that's 2,000 errors in the Bible. It's one variation copied 2,000 times. If you count that way, you can count hundreds of thousands of errors. Every time there's a variation that's different from all of the other manuscripts, you can say it's that many errors. So that's the way liars can figure. The important question, the significant question, is how do these variant readings affect our faith? And the answer is not one bit, not at all. In the first place, many of them are so small, they don't make any difference in how they would be translated in the English Bible. I was looking through for an example, and I came across so many, I just gave up. But a lot of them are very, very tall. You can't even tell them in English. Some of the others make a minor difference in meaning. There are a few individual verses that are not in the best manuscripts. There are only two long passages, this one in John and the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, only those two. Now, God could have miraculously kept every single scribe from making any mistakes when he copied the New Testament. He could have done that. Wouldn't have been hard. But he didn't. He preserved his truth in a different way. There isn't any doctrine that depends on a question text. Every text that might have some question about it, the doctrine in that passage is clearly taught in many, many other places. Not only that, but none of the plausible variations teaches anything false. It doesn't matter whether you use the Greek text behind the King James Version or the scholarly Greek text behind a modern translation. It doesn't matter. The meaning of a few verses may be affected, but you will not lose any any true doctrine, and you will not be learning any false doctrine from any of them. The way that God preserved the truth of Scripture is in this way, rather than having miraculously every scribe be kept from having an eye skip. Okay? So you can read the King James Bible. You can read one of the modern ones, and it won't affect the things that you believe. You can trust your Bibles. Now, if you are using a modern kind of paraphrase sort of Bible and you want to study a text more thoroughly, I strongly recommend that you use the NASB or the ESV for careful study. But for your common reading, you may read any of the modern translations that you choose, and you'll be getting God's truth. All right, so the first point is, and it's a long one, is that the fears about the New Testament text are unwarranted. Don't worry about it. And if you want lots of detail, I can give it to you. The second point, as we look just at the trustworthiness of the New Testament text, is that this story was clearly not in John's original text. You do have one or two New Testament scholars who try to insist that it was, but you have thousands who do not. For the reasons, basically, that I gave you at the beginning of the message, plus a few others. Now, this is not just a modern notion. Think John Calvin, 1500s. John Calvin, in his commentary on this text, says, "It is plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But it has always been received by the Latin churches, the West, and it is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit. So there's no reason we should refuse to apply it to our advantage." You see, even Calvin knew that it was not a part of the ancient Greek text, but he thought it was advantageous for us to profit from it, and so do I. Now, most recognize this story as authentic. That's the third thing to say about the passage. Most evangelical commentators will argue that this passage was not originally part of John's gospel, and then they will go on to argue that it records a true event in the life of our Lord and that it has been accurately passed down to us. And it was certainly circulating in the western part of the empire before it was included in the gospel. Now, this is kind of touchy-feely, but it feels genuine. It has the right smell to it. If you read stories written 200 or 300 years after the death of Christ, and I have read some of them, they have an entirely different feel. They're making up all sorts of fabulous, strange things, sometimes totally contrary to Scripture. For example, in one of them, Jesus, as a child, cursed other children who then dropped down dead. And as a child, he also made his neighbors blind. And later on, after he'd received some teaching, he reversed these cruel miracles. The story of the woman taken in adultery isn't like second and third century made-up stories of Christ. It rings true. So accepting this as an authentic incident in the life of Jesus that God preserved for us in a different way, we're going on to look at it and find out what it has to say to us. We're going to look then at the testing of Jesus by the Pharisees. The testing of Jesus by the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, attached to their party, became increasingly hostile to Jesus as his ministry went on. This thing keeps tripping me up. I don't know what's attached to it. There, okay. I've got to move it. There we go. Okay, now we're okay. I keep stepping on that cord. Where were we? All right. So the trap they laid for Jesus. That's what we're looking for, the trap. They brought a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the law of Moses condemned both parties in an adulterous relationship to death. But they only bring the woman. I'll come back to that in a minute. The other legal fact to note is that by the time of Christ, the Jews weren't actually carrying this penalty out. They probably hadn't done it for centuries. Certainly under the Roman occupation, they didn't have the authority to impose the death penalty. Only the Roman governor could do that. And adultery wasn't punishable by death under Roman law. The Pharisees knew that Jesus had spoken kind words of forgiveness to some other immoral women, so probably they thought he would be lenient to this woman too. And the Pharisees demanded a yes or no answer from our Lord. If Jesus said that the adulteress should not be stoned, they could accuse him of setting aside the law of Moses. If he said she should be stoned, he would lose his reputation for compassion in the eyes of the crowd. And it's possible that they had stones in hand and were ready to do the deed right then. And when the Roman governor came to them and said, why did you do this contrary to the law? They would say, well, Jesus told us to do it. They want a yes or no answer. Jesus did not fall into their trap. He refused to answer yes or no. Instead, he pointed out the guilt of the trap setters, the guilt of the trap setters. First, he stooped down and wrote something in the ground with his finger. There have been many guesses about what he wrote. Maybe he began to list the sins of the accusers. Maybe he wrote a scripture passage, and lots of them have been suggested. But it's not even certain that he wrote any words. Maybe he was just doodling, scribbling in the dirt, in order to frustrate his opponents by ignoring them. We just don't know. Then he said, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. What did he mean? Well, maybe he meant only a sinless man could condemn someone to death. Now, that doesn't seem to fit, because God did give judges the right to impose the death penalty on people. Maybe he means that all the men there had committed adultery, so they weren't morally fit to condemn her, but that also seems a little unlikely. The most likely scenario probably goes something like this. Under Old Testament law, the witnesses of a capital crime had to throw the first stone. They had to be involved. They couldn't separate themselves from it. If these men had been spying on the woman in order to catch her in the act of adultery, then they were sharing in her guilt. As guardians of the law, they had a responsibility to warn her, hey, lady, we're watching you so we can drag you up. But they didn't do that. If the man was a friend of theirs, maybe that's the reason they let him go. Maybe the whole thing was a setup. We don't know about that. Maybe it wasn't. They were not interested in holiness. They were only interested in pulling Jesus down. So whatever the exact situation was, they were complicit somehow in this crime, this guilt. And the challenge of Jesus caused them to face their own guilt in setting a trap for him, and their own guilt caused them to shrink away in shame from him. So we see the trap, we see the guilt of the trap setters, but next in the passage we see the compassion of Jesus. And he says in verses 10 and 11, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. So here's this woman who's dragged before Jesus, and there's a crowd of curious onlookers waiting to see what's going to happen. And she's standing, no doubt, trembling with her head down and wondering what her fate will be. And then Jesus spoke and set her free. We see another occasion in Luke 12 in which Jesus refused to give a judicial decision, to act as a judge in a legal dispute. And that's what he's doing here. He refuses to act in an official capacity and pronounce a sentence on this woman. There are no witnesses. So he says, I don't condemn you either. But he also says something else. He doesn't ignore her sin. He says, sin no more. Now, we need to place this account beside the one in Luke 7 that we had for our scripture reading this morning. There was a sinful woman, an adulteress or a prostitute, probably. She anointed Jesus' feet with perfume, and she was so overcome with emotion that her copious tears wet his feet. And then she began wiping his feet with her hair, and she kissed his feet. To this woman, Jesus said, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus didn't say that to the woman in John 8. He didn't say her sins were forgiven. He didn't say she was saved. She had not demonstrated repentance. She had not given evidence of faith in Christ and love for him. She's just there. What did Jesus give her? He gave her a second chance. He gave her a second chance. Judgment for her sins was not permanently set aside. It was delayed. If she continued along the same course of life, she would face God the judge eventually. She would fall under the wrath of God. But I don't know. I think we may hope to see her in heaven. We may hope that the kindness and compassion of Christ melted her heart as it did so many, and that she became a devoted follower of Christ. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to see that. But he gave her a second chance. Now let's look at some of the permanent lessons for ourselves from this passage. What is it that we can learn from this for our own use? And the first lesson comes from the way some people have misused this passage. They have assumed that Jesus made light of her sin. They say, look, Jesus didn't condemn her adultery, so you Christians shouldn't condemn us if we don't abide by your old-fashioned rules. That's what some people have said. And so the first thing that we need to understand from this passage is that sinners misunderstand delayed judgment. They misunderstand delayed judgment. They don't get it. If the axe doesn't fall right across their necks immediately, they say, well, I guess it's okay. They come to the wrong conclusion. And we see this over and over in Scripture. So in Psalm 50, the Lord speaks to the people of Israel as they are sinners, and he condemns them for their sin. And in verse 21, he says this, these things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. You see, people try to remake God in their own image. A God like them is not going to condemn their sins. And when God delays his judgment, sinners think, well, it doesn't really matter to God. I got away with it. It's okay. Or again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. It's like this. The clerk steals a little bit from the cash register and she's not caught. Next time she steals a little bit more and then a little bit more. And then finally, her heart is fully given over to do evil. She takes as much as she can and runs for it. And so when judgment doesn't fall right away, sinners become more and more bold in their sin. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Or you find the same idea in Matthew 24. Jesus tells about a servant who is placed in charge of other servants. And if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, well, then the axe is going to fall. That's what happens. This slave initially expected his master to return, but he didn't come for a long time. And even though he sort of thought he was going to come, he began to make excuses for himself. Maybe my master will die. Maybe he'll decide he won't come back at all. Maybe I can get away with this, you see. Sinners misunderstand delayed judgment. Jesus did not allow this woman to think that her sin didn't matter. He didn't let her off scot-free. And so the misunderstanding of this passage that some have tried to use certainly does not fit. So what does the story teach us in a positive way? First, it teaches us God's patience, that God's patience provides second chances. Second chances. That's what Jesus gave to this woman. God is eager for sinners to repent. And so he graciously gives one second chance, and then another, and then another. We see this in the Old and New Testaments. We see it in Isaiah 30. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Israel is sinful and rebellious. And the prophet says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits. He waits. Or Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Why is God patient? To give people an opportunity to repent. Or 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Patient. Now, on the one hand, God determined before the foundation of the world whom he would save and whom he would allow to go on in their sins and into judgment. But on the other hand, God waits and waits and waits while he grieves over stubborn rebels and as they refuse to repent. If you're here without Christ, it is not your job to figure out whether you are one of God's elect or not before you repent. God is waiting. He's holding back his judgment. He's calling out to you to repent and to submit to Jesus Christ. Don't misread his patience with you. Don't think God approves of you and you can get away with things. Don't think you can continue as you are and everything will be fine in the end. The mystery of God's sovereign choice of sinners rests with God. And we don't know who is in the category of God's elect until they actually receive Christ. And then we know. And so, don't misread God's patience. I've met people, and you have too. They were in an automobile accident, and they came out of it unscratched. And they say, the Lord and I are good buddies. You know, I could have died. He took care of me. And I say, no, you're not good buddies. You don't believe in Jesus. You haven't trusted him as your Lord and Savior. God's giving you another chance. That's what it's about. Will you repent? See, that's how we ought to respond to those sorts of things. Mostly, we just smile and nod. But if we were a little more bold, we would put the truth clearly before them. God is patiently waiting, if you're here without Christ, giving you the second, third, fourth, 50th chance. But the third thing is that God's patience will have an end. And that's implied in his warning to this woman. Go and sin no more. Change. Repent. Believe. Because if you don't, and the implication is clear, judgment will come. God's patience will have an end. And you see this throughout the scriptures, of course. There's an interesting verse, couple of verses in the book of Nahum, because it brings these two ideas together. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Two truths that the Bible teaches. The Lord is slow to anger. He's patient. Second, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. For some, God's patience ends when they're in their teen years, or 20s, or 30s, some 60, some 85. At some point, God's patience with the whole human race will end, and judgment will be on all. But his patience for you may end much sooner than that. When we lived in Sykesville, I saw a man confess Christ on his deathbed. And I was glad to be able to tell his family that. His wife acknowledged her responsibility to receive Christ. She understood the gospel. She knew it was true. But because she wanted to please her family, she refused to come to Christ. On September 22, 1993, at 2:45 in the morning, a barge struck the Big Bayou Cannot Bridge in northeast Mobile, Alabama. The train tracks crossing that bridge were severely twisted. 8 minutes later, Amtrak's Sunset Limited train attempted to cross the bridge at high speed. The locomotives and several of the cars plunged into the canal. There was a massive fuel spill. There was a fire. 47 people died. One of them was this woman who had refused to receive Christ because she wanted to please her family. I can't tell you when God's patience with you will end. But if you don't repent and come to Christ, a day will come when there will be no more chances. If you're here without Christ, come to him today. Most of you I know have, but I would be amazed if that were true of all. If you're a child of God, God's patience with you will never end. God disciplines his children. He disciplines us to make us holy, but he'll never kick us out of the family. Nothing can touch the man or woman who belongs to Christ without God's permission. The well-known Reformed author and teacher R.C. Sproul was on the same train as this woman that I knew. God spared his life, and he's still serving the Lord today. Even if you do suffer tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Is this beginning to sound familiar, by the way? Those are our verses for the month? Good. I'm glad for the yeses. Even if you do, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You're secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if you struggle with a besetting sin, God will not lose patience with you. Even if you fall as hard as King David did, God will not cast you aside. If the adulterous woman in John 8 repented and trusted in Christ, as I hope she did, from that moment on, she was secure in Christ. And since God's patience with you who believe will never end, he will give you more than a second chance. He will give you 70 times 7 second chances, and then he will stop counting. So don't give up in your walk as a Christian. If you stumble and fall on your face in the mud, cry out to the Lord, lift your hand up to him, and he will raise you up, and he will wipe your face clean again. God is the God of second, third, fourth, and 490th chances. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord's compassion. Jesus, we thank you for your compassion. O Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are a spirit of grace and comfort. Because we need those second chances. We are sinners, all of us, and always dependent on your grace and goodness. And Father, I pray for those who may be here without Christ today, and I'm sure other believers are praying with me at the same time, that you will bring them to saving faith in Christ. And then, Father, those who may be struggling with something that is getting them down, and they're beginning to wonder if you've lost patience with them, Father, encourage them that they may know that your patience toward them, toward those who are in Christ, is infinite. For this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.